Tonight's reading can be found on page 724 of the Church Bibles. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 38. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, and you may never suffer for the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Thanks, Mez. As Jamie said, my name is Andrew, one of the assistant ministers here. And if you want to keep that passage open, that might be really helpful that we're looking at this evening. Well, let me pray, and then we'll take a look at these words together. Father God, again, we thank you for your word, these ancient words which probably seem far and distant from us, and yet by your Spirit still speak to us now. And so we pray you would speak to us this evening, that we would see you more clearly, that we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly, that we would see what a wonderful God you are, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of God do you believe in? Or, what kind of God do you not believe in? God really wants us to know what it means for him to be God, to know him as he is. Neither to kind of believe blindly in an inaccurate representation of God, nor to not believe in him based on a misunderstanding of who he is. The God of the Bible, the God who is there, is not easily understood. He can be known by anyone, but there's nuance. He's much more complex, much more nuanced, much more wonderful than anything or anyone that we would imagine or make up for ourselves. Sometimes he confuses us. Sometimes he's difficult for us to get our heads around. But then you'd expect that from a God who's able to create the universe, all that there is. But when we find out what God is like, we find out that he is always better than we think. So much more gracious, so much more kind, so much more loving, so much more merciful, so much more powerful than we think. So what does God want us to know about himself? Well, as Jamie said, we're halfway through this series in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, which seems like a slightly odd place if you've just kind of dropped in halfway through Ezekiel. Apparently Sam and Sarah's second choice of name after Orlando. In fact, did anyone else think they were totally going to go Old Testament prophet for the first name and then think they slightly bottled it going for the middle name? But Malachi is a great name as well. So Ezekiel, we've called our series Know the Lord, as it says on the screen, Know the Lord. Because this phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, or then you will know that I am the Lord, comes up over 50 times in this book. God really wants us to know what it means for him to be God. It was three times in our passage this evening. But again, if you're coming in, you might think, well, that's a bit odd. Ezekiel's obviously writing to people who are interested in listening to him, obviously people who believe in God already, and if we're reading this, then probably we believe in God already, so, well, why do we need to know God? Well, so we need to do the briefest bit of recap. Again, if you've come in partway through, not had the last few weeks of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he was both a priest and a prophet in Israel, writing about 600 years before Jesus was born, 593 BC. But he's not in Jerusalem when he writes. He's in exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had sent his armies in. They'd destroyed much of Jerusalem and taken away the elite of the city, including most of the priests, and brought them to Babylon. So that's the backdrop of Ezekiel's visions, basically chaos and carnage, total destruction of all of Israel's hopes and dreams as a nation, massive disruption to their lives, trauma. And that helps us to understand why Ezekiel is writing. Because when life went wrong, when the Babylonian Empire swept in and destroyed the life that they knew, the Israelites were left asking, where was God in all of this? Where was God when this happened? Where was our supposedly powerful, supposedly trustworthy, supposedly good God as our nation was destroyed? We thought we knew him. We thought he was our God. Maybe we don't know him as well as we thought after all. And that's a question that all of us have to answer in some form or another. What am I going to do with God? It's a question that we were introduced to with Orlando. What is he going to do with God when he grows up? Sam and Sarah are praying that he will grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus for himself. But he's going to have to make that decision at some point, isn't he? Why should I bother following God? Will I walk in the faith of my parents? Will I lay hold of the promises made over me at my baptism? Or will I not? Is the God of the Bible a God that I want to know? And as I say, it's a question that all of us have to ask. And as we look around the world, it doesn't always look like God is at work in the world. Sometimes it looks like he's not. And this question was very sharp for Ezekiel's first listeners because their land had been given to them by God. Jerusalem was the city of God where his presence dwelt, where his king ruled. And now they've been dragged away. So what's going on? Was God just weak or was he unjust? Or was he untrustworthy, saying one thing and doing another? And that's the question Ezekiel's prophecies are answering. And the shocking answer that we've had the last few weeks in the first half of the book is that what is happening to the people of Judah and Jerusalem is not contrary to God's intentions, but he's actually been behind it all. It's not that he tried to stop them being kicked out of the land but was too weak. It was him kicking them out of the land, which sounds a bit of a surprise, sounds pretty shocking, doesn't it? But imagine maybe some parents whose children are just starting at university, UCL East, let's say, the new campus over there, and these are pretty wealthy parents, so rather than putting their kids into student accommodation, they buy them a flat in the East Village. And then the kids moved in, and it becomes apparent very quickly that not a lot of studying is going on, but a lot of drinking and wild partying, such that the flat increasingly gets destroyed. And the parents kind of plead with the kids again and again, please, 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 you know, treat this place with respect. Do your studies, respect and honor us as your parents and what we have given to you. But it gets worse and worse and worse, such that it ends up as a drug den, completely destroyed, and ultimately becomes a brothel. What are the parents going to do? Sooner or later, they're going to kick them out. Sooner or later, they're going to kick them out, and rightly so. They don't deserve the privileges that they've been given. And that is Israel's story, given a beautiful land by God. And what did they do with it? This is how God describes it. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. We've been thinking about God's holiness this evening, and that is a way of disrespecting God's holiness. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. If you go back to chapter 22 and read through, you see a disturbing list of the ways that they behaved. Corrupt business practices, taking advantage of immigrant labor, extortion and oppression of the weak by the strong, sexual violence, predatory behavior, and even child sacrifice. And so after warning his people time and again, God said, enough is enough, and removed them from the land, as he had said that he would do. So them being pushed out of the land is not because God is weak or untrustworthy, but because he is powerful and just and trustworthy. Powerful to act on the geopolitical scale, to raise up Babylon, to discipline Israel. Just to punish them for their unjust ways. And trustworthy. This is exactly what he said he would do when he warned them graciously, patiently, again and again and again and again over centuries. And yet they did not listen. And then we get to Ezekiel 36. This now causes a new problem for God, because his name is now profaned, defiled among the nations around. Not because of anything that the Israelites are doing, but verse 20, you might want to check it immediately before our passage. We read this. God says, now I'm going to act to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you, Israel, have profaned among them. Sorry, I've gone too far. Verse 20, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Verse 20, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. That is, as people looked on, they said, well, this nation's God must be super weak because he can't even keep his people in their land. They misunderstood as they looked on, and so God was being talked badly of among the nations. And so God says, verse 23, the one I just read, now I'm going to act to vindicate the holiness of my great name. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Which sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? Sounds pretty ominous. If the exile didn't work and now God is going to do something even more serious, what's next? The world will know that I am God when I dot, 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 when I what? When I bring a massive plague upon you, when I rain down fire from heaven, when I wipe you off the face of the earth. No. God says, the world will know that I am God when I bring you home, wash you clean, give you new life, empower you to walk in my good ways, when I am your God, and when I bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You see, God really wants us to know what he is like, what he was like in Ezekiel's day, and what he is still like today. We're not studying Ezekiel on Sunday evenings to learn a little bit about ancient history or because we like religious texts, but because all of this points to Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus speaks to some of his disciples, and we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Ezekiel, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ultimately, this is about Jesus. So all these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore, these are promises to us, if we will accept them. So let's just quickly move through these promises. If you do want to follow along, there's a bit of a handout on the sheet there. Firstly, God says, the world will know that I am God when I bring you home. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. For the Israelites, that meant being brought back into their own land, and that happened in history. God fulfilled that promise. But it points also to the bigger rescue through the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue people like us, people who haven't necessarily been in physical exile somewhere else, but we've been in self-imposed exile away from God. God says, I will gather you from all the nations, people from every country, as he is doing, and bring us into his kingdom. But for Israel, we think, well, what about the behaviors that got them kicked out of the land in the first place? Well, secondly, God says, I will wash you clean. And what a day to have a baptism, as we read verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you may or may not cry. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, from all your false worship. I will cleanse you. You see, the reason they've been kicked out of the land was that filthy behavior, that list of offensive behaviors, harmful behaviors to themselves and others. What you might rightly describe as filthy behavior, dirty behavior. In the 21st century, there's many voices that would want to tell us that there's no such thing as absolute moral values, just choices, and any choice is equally as good as any other. But we all know that that's not true. We know that there are some things that are unacceptable in their behavior. Our culture knows that at large. But also we know it personally, don't we? We all know that feeling of doing something or saying something or watching something and feeling dirty. The thing, perhaps you've said it, you know, oh, I just felt like I needed to go and have a bath after hearing that, watching that, saying that. There is a powerful connection between the physical and the spiritual, which was represented in various washings in the Old Testament, in many religions today, including in baptism with the water. But as we said, the water itself doesn't do anything magical. It's a symbol, a sign, because the trouble is that the dirt isn't on the outside of us. It can't be washed away. It's on the inside of us. Jesus Christ, the most gentle, kind, loving man who ever lived, said this of us in the Gospels in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. That same word used of Israel. For from within, out of the hearts of people, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Again, in 2023, most of the loudest voices in our culture will tell us that we are intrinsically good. Now, it's certain that we are loved by God, greatly loved by God, made in his image, greatly valued. And most of us won't be guilty of all of the things on that list that Jesus said come out of us. But many will be familiar to us, won't they? Who among us has never envied? Who among us has never lied? Who among us has never been proud? And no one forces us to behave that way. They just bubble up from inside us, seemingly unable to stop them. And Jesus says that defiles us on the inside, makes us dirty on the inside. And again, many of us know it. However much we try telling ourselves, I'm fine, it's okay, it doesn't matter, everyone does things wrong, the feeling won't go away. For some of us, that's what stops us moving close to God. We know the things we've done, and we think he wouldn't want anything to do with me. But that couldn't be further from the truth. In the Gospels, we read of a time when Jesus was teaching, and a leper came up to him, a man with leprosy, a highly contagious skin disease that meant you had to be isolated physically from society, had to stay away from people, but also meant that you were spiritually unclean, unable to enter the temple. And this man comes before Jesus, this unclean, untouchable man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out and does the exact thing that no one ever did with a leper, and he touches the man, and he makes him clean, and immediately the man was healed. However filthy we may feel, however filthy we may be, Jesus offers to cleanse our past completely. If we come to him and just ask, Jesus' response to us is always, I will be clean, washed on the inside. God says, you will know that I am God when I wash you clean. Thirdly, when I give you new life, verse 26, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We still use that phrase, don't we? A heart of stone to describe someone who is unfeeling, dead on the inside, perhaps often used to describe some of our politicians, perhaps cruelly, you decide. And the Bible says this is how we are naturally towards God. God wants us to love him with all of our hearts, but we just don't feel it. We feel nothing towards him. In fact, more generally in life, for lots of us, hasn't life given us reasons to switch off our emotions, to be wary of love, to be wary of trust? Our hearts perhaps have been broken too many times. Safer just to have low expectations, and then you can't be disappointed. Life hurts too much when you feel. C.S. Lewis, the writer who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia famously, but also much other Christian literature, he wrote an essay called The Four Loves, and he said this. He knew this inclination for himself. He said this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, then, well, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of just your interests. But in that casket, in that coffin, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't break. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable. And that is what has happened to some of us, or we're on that trajectory. And we're hard towards others, and we're hard towards God. But God offers to give us a new, soft heart that is tuned to love him. A new heart that brings new life. New life now, and the beginning of new life that will go on into eternity. Something that we'll think much more about next week in Ezekiel 37. A new heart. Still, the promises don't stop. Number four, I will empower you to walk in my good ways, says God. Again, the problem was the Israelites' behavior. They'd shown time and time again that they couldn't change it. Put them back in the land, and surely they'll just behave the same way all over again. And so God says, verse 27, I will give you the power to obey. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's almost impossible to try and illustrate what it's like to have God's spirit living in us, but maybe internal sat-nav, something like that, so that we're told what is the right way to go. God promises his spirit to live within us so that we might walk in his ways. The ways that the Israelites had been living, our ways, when we push away from God, are harmful to ourselves, harmful to others. God's ways are good ways. He loves us and wants only what is best for us, not to spoil our fun. And perhaps sometimes people look at the way God calls us to live and say, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. The standard is too high. It's too difficult. And the answer is, that's absolutely right. We cannot do it by ourselves. But God promises his spirit in us to prompt us, to strengthen us, to encourage and to empower us to live and to walk his ways. Again, this is a promise that is brought to us through Jesus. This is what he says in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. God says, you will know that I am the Lord when I help you to walk in my good ways. Fifthly, you will know that I'm the Lord when I am your God. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Because surely he's already their God. But the thing is, they weren't living as if he was their God. And they'd turned from him to worship other gods. In their day, gods made of wood and stone and metal that they bowed down to. Now, most of us in this room, I suspect, don't worship in that way. Some might. But a God is anywhere you look for satisfaction and security outside of the one true God. And if we don't look to the only true God, if he isn't our God, if we don't worship him, we will always turn somewhere else for satisfaction, for security. We will always default somewhere else. Money, career, relationships, family, our possessions, ourselves, generally a mix of all of the above. And none of those little gods can satisfy us. Many are good. Good gifts from God to us for us to enjoy, but they themselves are unable to sustain the weight of our need for satisfaction and security. God offers to be our only God and all those other things as gifts, to be the only one that we need. You will know that I am the Lord when I am your God. And then lastly, as his people, God says, you will know that I am the Lord when I bless you beyond your wildest dreams, verses 29 and 30. God said to the Israelites, I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Now, I suspect that for most of us, we probably haven't suffered a prolonged period of famine, and so this promise perhaps is slightly less sort of attractive to us. Picking food off the supermarket shelves comes quite easily to us with rising food prices. Possibly it's slightly more of an attractive promise. But for the Israelite exiles, scraping a living in a city not their own, living in Babylon, this was a glorious promise that they would be back in their own land with abundance such that when the nations see it, we read further on in the passage, they will say it has become like the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, for them, this was a physical promise of in-time material blessing in this world. God doesn't promise to bless us like that. You'll find many churches and pastors who will tell you that God will, but the only people getting rich in most of those cases are the pastors themselves, and the name of God is profaned because of such people. Rather, this promise comes to us as spiritual blessings. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings that we will step into on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns. God says, you will know that I'm the Lord when I bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Well, what is God like? What does it mean to know God? This is how God promises to reveal himself to Israel, to the world, and to us. Not with curses, not with judgments, but with blessings. Lavishing blessing on us, even though we don't deserve it. Even though we don't deserve it. And it's God's gracious generosity to us that may finally be the thing that makes us ashamed. We read in verse 31, slightly sort of jarring verse. Verse 31, when I bless you, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you've done something wrong, but to be honest, you didn't feel too bad about it. You justify it to yourself. I was tired. I was lonely. I needed this. I needed the money. No one will know. Didn't hurt anybody. They deserved it. But then you're found out. But when you're found out, instead of the punishment that you know you deserve, you're shown mercy and grace. If that's ever happened to you, you'll know that is the moment when the shame rushes in and then you realize the horror of what you did. You knew you were guilty, and yet you were treated with mercy and grace. It's something built into us from a very young age. We know when we've done wrong, and we know when we've been treated better than we deserve. When I was very young, I stole a toy hovercraft from playgroup. I grew up in Dover, and it was a little model of the hovercraft that used to zip back and forth across the channel. I knew I shouldn't, but I wanted it. And so I took it, and I put it in my pocket, and then I hid it when I got home. Obviously didn't hide it too well, because my mum found it pretty quickly. Asked me where I'd got it, and then I had to confess. And while mum made it absolutely clear that my behavior was unacceptable, and that I should never do it again, and we took it back the next day, instead of punishing me severely, she promised me that the next time we were down in the town, she would buy me that toy hovercraft from the gift shop. And it was in that moment that I realized, when I realized I'd been treated exactly the opposite way that my behavior deserved, in that moment that the full force of my actions hit me. Until I was treated that way, I was self-justifying. It wasn't too bad. I deserved this, yada, yada, yada. When we realize what God has done and how little we deserved it, how he has blessed us far beyond anything we could have imagined, well, it should make us ashamed. This is how God will treat us. These wonderful promises, all we have to do is receive them. Not because we deserve it, but in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. God will bless us this way. Which is why verse 22 and verse 32, that sound to our ears like bad news, are actually good news. I don't know if this struck you kind of as soon as Mez started reading verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And we think, oh, that's a little bit egotistical that God's doing stuff for his benefit and not my benefit. Again, verse 32, God says, it's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God, let that be known to you, be ashamed of your ways. And that's good news, because it means we don't have to earn this. God is going to do it without us deserving it. God's promise to rescue us, to wash us, to give us new life, to give us power to walk in his ways, to be our God and to bless us, it's not based on our performance, not based on us reaching some standard in order to work our way in, pass a test. And it's also good news because for those of us in this room who've accepted these promises and come in, well, what about the days when we stuff up? What about the days when we know we haven't lived God's ways? And we think, oh, have I, am I still acceptable? Am I still in? Well, it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God, on what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ and in us. Well, I'm going to skip over the next two wonderful promises there, but we didn't have time for those. So just as we close, God wants us to know him, wants us to know him as he is. And this is what he's like. He comes to people like us, and he offers to rescue us, to bring us in, to bring us home, to be with him forever. He offers to wash us, to cleanse us. All that we've ever done, everything of which we have ever been ashamed, washed away. He offers to give us new life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ now and into eternity. He gives us power to walk in his good ways, ways that are good for us and good for those around us with his Spirit in us. He offers to be our God, to be our security, to be our satisfaction, everything that we could need and more. And if we take these promises to ourselves, he will bless us beyond our wildest dreams. God has acted in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to make these possible, and he's still at work today so that we might know that he is the Lord. For those of us here this evening who are Christians, do you ever find that you forget how good we've got it with God? And you can look around at the things of the world. The Israelites were seduced away by the gods around them, more shiny, more tangible, just as we can easily be seduced away by the little gods around us, more shiny, more sparkly. And that happens when we forget all that we have in God. Again, if we're Christians, God has rescued us, washed us, new life, power to walk his ways. He is our God. And if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, well, if this is true, if this is real, if this offer is really on offer from God to bless us in these wonderful ways, well, wouldn't you want in? Wouldn't you want in? If that offer is on the table, past cleansed, future secure, and a relationship now in the present with the God who knows us, who loves us, well, what a wonderful offer to receive. I'm going to pray and then hand back to Jamie. Father God, thank you so much that you want us to know you, that you have revealed yourself in history first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his death on the cross, you have washed us clean if we have come to him. And so we pray for each one of us that that is what we would do, that we would accept these promises, lay hold of them. And we do pray that again for Orlando, that he too would grow up to lay hold of these wonderful promises for himself and to walk with you all the days of his life and into eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.